We come to this portion in the book of Romans chapter 3 where we're kind of going the other direction here. We got some of the bad stuff that is the reality of life and sin and what the scripture reveals to us. So if you turn to Romans chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. And I'm not sure how much we'll get through. I'm hoping to get through the entirety of it, but we'll see how it goes. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul has been establishing, right, from the very get-go, in the opening verses of the book of Romans, he's established the importance of the gospel. And before he goes too much further in terms of what the good news is, what it means that we might receive salvation through Christ, that the righteousness of Christ might be placed upon us, that we ourselves, though we are sinful and undeserving, might be declared righteous, before that great news is fully realized and explained out, Paul has drifted and allowed us to take from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through our passage today, just to give us a full sense of how deep, how deadly the effect of sin is in our lives. So that whether you have a Jewish heritage, and you have the scriptures, you have the Abrahamic promise, you have the covenant community, you have all of those things, or you are a Gentile. You grew up with none of those things, no concept of God, no idea about what God is, or the idea that some of the things that you do might even be sinful. Regardless of where we come from, the culmination of Paul's argument is in these verses here in Romans 3, 9 through 20. And the culmination of the argument ends with this statement, that the whole world is guilty. The whole world is guilty. Let me read to you Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack it. But in Romans chapter 3, starting verse 9, it says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, one, we give you thanks for an excellent week of teaching the kids Bible stories, lessons about how good God is. And even as we consider those realities and those truths that do come from your word, we also think of, Lord, what we look at this morning, that our problem is more deeply seated than we ever were willing to recognize until your Holy Spirit opened the truth of God to us. That deep down inside, Lord, our issue is the issue of sin, and it affects us thoroughly, totally, completely. And Father, help us to recognize in that that the one hope of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to rescue us, is more than sufficient to take what is bleak and empty and lifeless and to give us joy and purpose. So, Lord, open our eyes to the reality of sin. For those that are here, Lord, that are not certain about sin, about their own lives, about where they are spiritually, we pray that you would do a sovereign and gracious work in their lives to open their eyes to the gospel. For those that are Christians and that should know better, that struggle with sin, Lord, teach us to take sin more seriously. And in all of it, Lord, to desire not just holiness for holiness' sake, but to desire to honor you and to live and to love you more than anything else that this life may offer. Help us to think rightly so that we might offer to you a life that is worthwhile and to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you guys know that. I'm sure most of you guys know the Hans Christian Andersen story. It's kind of a parable, and it's the emperor's new clothes. You guys know that story? If you guys don't, you might just remember that he was naked, but you know, let's walk through that story a little bit, because I think it has some application for us. It's an excellent parable where there's a certain emperor, and he's so fond of clothing that it would be said of him, you know, where kings might be said to be in the throne room, he would be in the wardrobe. Like, he loved clothing so much so that when a couple of swindlers, very clever con men, showed up and offered to weave for him a garment of the most rare and costly threads that would be invisible, right? But it would be invisible to all but the wise and the pure in heart. The emperor was delighted, and he commissioned his new clothing to be made at great cost. The con men set about in front of an empty loom and pretended to be working and weaving with something that wasn't even there. Soon, the emperor's curiosity became such that he sent his chief minister to make sure that things are going well. The minister, looking into the room, seeing that the looms were busy and these individuals were working at something, but not seeing any actual clothing, and not wanting to be thought unwise and impure in heart, that official returns and gives a report about how fabulously beautiful, right, the cloth is coming along. After a time, the weavers asked for more money, and the emperor conceded. And so the emperor became impatient and sent a second chief minister, who also returned with the same kind of enthusiastic report. He also did not want to seem unwise and impure in heart. Finally, the emperor himself went, and when he looked in and saw the loom working and saw these individuals seemingly doing something, though he could not see the cloth at all, he realized he didn't want to be seen as impure of heart and unwise. And so he too, though seeing nothing, pretended that it was excellent and beautiful. He even gave these false weavers medals to honor them. And finally, on the day that is set for a grand parade, these con men dressed the emperor in his nakedness, and then they skipped town. And as the emperor paraded before his people, au naturel, right? The whole populace joined in praising how beautiful his new clothing was, because they did not want to be thought of as unwise, right, and impure of heart. Thus the absurd parade continued, until in a moment of quietness, a small child was heard saying aloud over the crowd, "The emperor has no clothes." At once, everyone knew the truth, including the emperor. One innocent but honest remark by a small child who did not know enough to keep his mouth shut stripped away the hypocritical pretense of the entire nation. The beauty of that parable, I mean, that can be applied in so many different ways, right? The idea that the emperor has no clothes, it exposes something about us. And that's that we can be convinced of something. We can even convince ourselves of something and be absolutely false. It is possible to put on the arraignments, put on the outward raiments, put on the outward show of the things that we think are important, to show up to church regularly, to read the Bible perhaps, right? To pray over our meals, to call upon the name of Jesus whenever we have something big or major or difficult in front of us. And to recognize, Lord willing, we would not be like the emperor, who will one day recognize that when we look back on it all, it was all just us, just our charade, our putting ourselves in a position where we were adorning ourselves with a cloak of righteousness that wasn't actually real. That is the danger that Paul is addressing. He's addressing that specifically with the Jewish people who have an entire heritage, right? They have grown up with the things of the Lord, and they should know better. And we say that there's a direct and, I think, appropriate application for those of us that might have grown up in the church, or grown up liking church, or grown up with some Christian ideas, right, fostered by parents or grandparents or by loving individuals that have extended some love and care for us. It'd be easy for us to grow up and put on the emperor's new clothes, to think that we have righteousness placed upon us, but to realize it is just all a fabrication. And then you have the Gentiles, the pagans, here referred to as the Greeks, individuals that have nothing to do with the God of Scripture. They do not have the truth, nor have they ever had the truth. It doesn't mean that they're exceedingly wicked. It doesn't mean that their moms do not love their children. All of those things are normal. They are human beings through and through. But nevertheless, they have established a means of religion, of righteousness, of joy, of pursuit, of spirituality that is so off the mark as to not be even considered by the scriptures. And the question is, well, how do we understand all of these? And we understand all of these, right, as the whole world that is guilty. Three major points we want to cover in this section. And one is that there is a charge, right? There's an indictment. There is a brought against all of humanity this charge that we are all under sin. That's in verse 9. It kind of introduces the rest of this particular section. The second major point, and it's the longest one, is the proof. Paul is going to draw from at least six different phrases in the Old Testament, most of them in the Psalms, to establish the idea of total depravity, of complete and thorough sinfulness. And then finally, the verdict we'll see in verses 19 to 20. And the final verdict is that indeed everyone, Jew, Greek, Gentile, Jew, strong, weak, rich, poor, smart, dumb, everyone, right? We're all included in the fact that we are guilty. So let's begin in verse 9 with the overarching charge, right? Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." So Paul begins here by addressing what he has left off with. He has been addressing the Jewish issue. And as he does that, he addresses his Jewish brethren again, and he says this, "What then? When we say that there's an advantage," and there is an advantage, right? Verse 1 of chapter 3 said, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision?" Paul says, much in every way, to begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The implication of that is that one of the things that the Jewish people had to their great advantage is they had the actual word of God. They knew the one true God. And they had the word that he had communicated to all human beings. So they had the capacity to learn something about God that was true. They had the capacity to learn something about themselves based on what the scripture said. They had the capacity to know something about life, the Messiah, right? Salvation and forgiveness of sins. They had the capacity of all these things. And yes, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, clearly that is an advantage. But by the time we get here to verse 9, Paul wants to make a correction, or maybe he wants to clarify the difference between an advantage and the final judgment. He says, "What then, are we Jews any better off, having a privilege of heritage, being the keepers of the law, knowing something about God, are we better off in the day of judgment?" We have an advantage because we have access to the things of God more readily. Again, there's a direct, I think, correlation to those of us that have grown up in Christian homes or that have had a parent or maybe both parents or an entire house go to church and speak of the things of the Lord. There's an advantage there. And Paul is saying, but does that advantage turn into, right, the final reality of saying that we are better off in the end? Does this advantage guarantee that you're better off when all is said and done in the final judgment? And the shocking answer he gives in the middle of verse 9 is, no, not at all. See, we've already established that being Jewish had its advantages. Paul had established that, right? They're identified with the Abrahamic covenant. They're taught the word of God of all peoples. They knew about God, about salvation, the Messiah, the hope of forgiveness. Just as us, many of us, growing up in church or growing up in Christian homes, have certain advantages. We know the community of faith. We're taught the word of God and of all peoples. We know something about God, salvation, the Messiah, and the hope of the forgiveness of sins. Spiritual heritage as an advantage, yes. But that advantage does not necessarily translate to being better off at the end. Paul says, no, not at all. He says, so that we're clear, is it a good thing that children are grown, are raised You know, in a Christian home, going to church, learning Bible stories, etc. It is. It's better than not learning those things. But when all is said and done, is that an advantage that leads to the end being better off? And Paul says, nope. And look at the last part of verse 9. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. There's a couple of things that we need to unpack here that is helpful. One, let's get this out of the way so that we're clear. When we keep talking about Jews and Greeks, Paul does make that distinction, but he makes that distinction to draw in the Jewish people and to draw in the Gentiles, the Greeks. And the term Greeks would stand for all the Gentiles, all the non-Jews of the world, but in particular, those of the pagan and the non-Jewish societies that are more educated, that are more cultured, because that was the Greeks. And so Paul is saying the best of the Gentiles and the best of the Jews. And when you add them all together, we should simply take the phrase Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Greeks as referring to all of the best of humanity. That's what he's talking about. It's all of humanity. Regardless of what your lineage is, regardless of what your heritage is, regardless of what your parents did or what they believe and what you believe, right, when you were growing up. I mean, it is anybody and everybody, all Jews, all Greeks, all people. And he says this about them. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We have already charged that all are under sin. See, that phrase is interesting because it's a legal term and it means to charge someone with a crime. What Paul is saying is we have already accused all, Jews and Gentiles, of the crime of sinfulness. See, that's the point. We are all indicted. We are all, right, given, the statement, the declaration that we are charged with this crime. Where has Paul said that? Well, he said this from chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through this point in chapter 3, verse 8. He has been establishing this the entire time. He's saying, oh, you're Jewish? That's fantastic. But you know, you are still a sinner. Are you a Gentile? Well, that's okay. But you know what? You are still a sinner. And he has been making the case, in other words, the way that he would say it, it's not just making the case, but he has laid down the indictment against us. We have already charged you with sin. All of you. Jews and Greeks. Because you are all under sin. That last phrase and the way that it's constructed is interesting. He says that we are all under sin. He doesn't say that we are in our sins. He doesn't say that we are caught in sins. He doesn't emphasize the occasion of sins, the doing of sins. He emphasizes the power of the principle of sin. He says we are under sin in the same way that we would be under the reign or the rule of a king. You know, in the book of Romans, sin is described this way when it's singular and described as this kind of a principle, this kind of power. Romans 5:21, sin is described as reigning over us. In Romans 6:6, it's described as enslaving us. In 6:12, it's described as ruling over us. And in 6:14, sin is described as exercising lordship over us. And so here when Paul says that I have already indicted you, I've already pointed out the evidence that whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, all of humanity lives under sin. He is saying under the dominance, the rule, the governance of sinfulness. Sin rules as a master over all of humanity and every single person in it. Apart from Christ, we are dominated, ruled by the power of sin. This leads us to the couple of implications that we should take with us as we kind of, you know, look at the proof, at the evidence that Paul is going to charge us with. He says, one, all of us are hopelessly lost in the reigning power of our own sinfulness. The hopeless is important for us to underline in our mind. There is no hope for any human being because we are all of us, every single one of us, charged with our sinfulness, and that sin has reigned, its power is clear, and the evidence is easy to marshal against us that we live for the rule of sin in our lives. The second thing to think in mind is that any possible chance for righteousness from anyone that is a human being that is born into their iniquity and sin, any chance of righteousness must come from something outside of ourselves. We cannot be both sinful by nature, ruled and dominated by sin, and at the same time righteous. Whatever righteousness must come from a place outside ourselves and will by nature be undeserved in something that none of us could possibly earn, purchase, or ever live well enough to deserve. So if you're a Christian, if you call on the name of the Lord and you identify yourself as Christian in this room, the question to ask yourself is, how bad is our sin? How would we be different if we didn't have Jesus Christ? And the more we feel like, oh, my life wouldn't be that different with or without the Lord, the more we are dabbling in this realm where perhaps sin is still master over us and maybe we are still wearing the robes of the emperor, right? If you're not sure where you are with Jesus, that's great. Because the question to ask yourself is, how bad is my sin? Am I really that bad? Is judgment that, you know, that important? Is God that serious? And why is sinfulness, why is the definition of sinfulness by the Christian scriptures, why is that sufficient to send me to an eternal place of punishment? Because Paul is about to provide the Old Testament evidence, the proof of our total depravity. And he's going to take it to every single human being and to all of humanity. It is the evidence that all are under the power and the guilt of sin. So here's the charge. We are all under sin, and here's the proof, right? We are totally depraved. When we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, and you've probably heard that phrase from this pulpit on occasion, we talk about total depravity. We don't mean total as in utter depravity. We don't mean that every human being is as bad as possible. But the idea that the fullness of the effect of sin, right, the depth of the effect of sin in every single human being is absolutely total or thorough. Perhaps it would help us to think of it as thorough depravity. Meaning that it touches every single component of our lives. It touches our hearts, it touches our minds, it touches our soul, even touches our body, right? I turned 50, and once you turn 50, man, you know the effect of sinfulness on your life, right? Physically speaking, it's like things hurt that never hurt before, right? You get up, and it's just, there's this weird pain in your, it's called a plantar fasciitis, right? There's just pain. And you can't describe it. In a few minutes, it goes away. Why do we experience it? Well, that's the physical manifestation of a world that is touched by sinfulness and is in a constant state of decay, of breaking down. I imagine, I'm not under any illusion that once I get to 60, 10 years from now, I'll be stronger and faster, right? I'm not Benjamin Buttons. I'm going the normal process, right? I'm getting older and things are breaking down. That's physical. But same thing with our minds, our hearts, our souls. The natural inclination of our lives, of our motivations, is to not worship God. It's to not be satisfied with the relationships that we have. It's to not be glad with the good things that God does for us. Is to be dissatisfied with all things, whether good or bad, in our life. That's the natural inclination of a sinful heart, of a broken heart, of a heart that, though redeemed, still struggles with the effects of sin. How about your mind? When we talk about total depravity, this is the area that we need to really appreciate. You may think super well. And I know some of you in the congregation, most of you in the congregation are smarter than me. I can readily accept that because I'm stronger than almost all of you. And that to me, that's a satisfactory exchange, right? But I know a lot of you guys are smarter. Some of you guys are literally like geniuses at certain things. I appreciate that's great. But you recognize that regardless of how intelligent, how much capacity God has given you in that hard drive of yours, your very thinking is touched by sin. And like the emperor's new clothes, it is possible for you to live an entire lifetime, right? Thinking that you have the understanding of everything in place, that you are in control of your life, that you know exactly what is happening, only to find out that you were wrong about sin and sinfulness and the depths of your sinfulness the entire time. I give this illustration because a lot of you guys know I've had liver issues since probably, you know, young into my life. I have had hepatitis B. That's a common thing for a lot of the guys that are born in Asia back in my generation. And as a result, my liver had been compromised at some point. And there was a time when I was taking these certain injections. I think they're called interferon or something. But it was a pretty strong kind of like a low-dose chemo. And I was injecting myself with this stuff. And I remember Charles Kim, a pharmacist and very important friend to me, he'd always come up and go, "Hey, how are you feeling?" I'm like, "Yeah, I feel okay. I'm feeling fine. I'm doing okay with all the injection and stuff." And he goes, "Oh, yeah. You feel suicidal?" And I go, "No. What's wrong with you, man?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm just saying, you know, that's just one of the side effects of the meds. It can make you feel depressed and suicidal." I said, "Dude, I'm fine. I'm not depressed. I'm fine," et cetera. Right? And so through that entire time, it was like 3 months of injecting myself, and I can't remember how often. I think it was every day. It might not have been. I don't remember. But it was physically kind of taxing. It didn't necessarily feel good, et cetera. But I was convinced, because as Charles would constantly ask me, "Hey, you okay with like depression and feeling sad?" I was like, "Dude, I'm fine, man. There's nothing wrong. I'm still doing ministry, still preaching, et cetera." Right? It was good. And then, you know, it didn't work. It wasn't effective. So after 3 months, I cycled completely off, and then we're off the interferon for good. And I tell people, because this reminds me that just because I think I know doesn't mean that I do know. I remember like about 2-3 weeks after I had completely got off the interferon. So I imagine my system is clean from everything. I remember just waking up as normal like Tuesday or something, right? Looking around and going, "Man, the world is just a little lighter and brighter today," right? That's weird. And I just thought, "Oh, it's just a good day. I feel a little bit upbeat," right? And as I go through that week, it starts to dawn on me that although the entire time I was convinced that I had no shroud of darkness hanging over me, my life was a little darker. See, it's because I'm in it. I don't know, right? But once I step back and things completely change, I realize, and that's how come I'm particularly sensitive to some of you guys, if you guys are on meds, you know, I'm always curious, like, does it have some effect on us? Because even if it does, on your you know, sentiment, on the way that you think, on the way that you process, you may not recognize it. Why would you? You're in the midst of it, right? It's like wearing sunglasses. If you're wearing sunglasses already, then you kind of think, "Oh, it's bright, but it's just okay." Until you take them off and you realize, "Man, it's really bright." Things can color the way that we... That's exactly the idea of total depravity. It colors us to the very fabric of our thinking, our being, and though we are convinced that we know what is good and excellent, we may be absolutely off base. And may not recognize that we are off base until everything comes falling apart. I like what R.C. Sproul says about that. He says, "We are enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts, the body, the mind, the will, the spirit, indeed, the whole person have been infected by the power of sin." And you've heard this statement before. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's what we are. And so this is Paul in verses 10 through 19 establishing the proof, the evidence, right? Bringing forward the evidence of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of all people in the Old Testament scriptures. He begins in verse 10 and 12 with the idea that none is righteous. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." It's a combination of a couple of different places, some phrases from Psalm 53, but most of it's very similar to what is written in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And it goes on. "The Lord who looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And this is what it says. "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." See, Paul begins with this idea that no one is righteous. No, not even one. So that we build from the individual to all of society, right? So there's a building that is going that way, and we'll see that as it's unpacked. There's also a progression, if you will, from not even one of us is righteous, and it is a worship issue. It's we are not righteous as God declares what is righteous and what is holy and what is worthwhile. We have it all turned upside down. We're all backwards, and we have made a decision against the things of the Lord. You see, I want you to understand that it's not so much Paul like directly quoting this exact portion of Scripture, but it's a compilation of things. It's as if Paul is trying to kind of bring together the entire catalog of the Old Testament as it speaks to the nature of our sinfulness, and he's saying this is how wrong, how tainted, how corrupt, how thoroughly depraved we are. It's a nature problem, right? Sinfulness as a problem is who and what we are, not just what we do. You notice that in verse 10 through 12? He could have spoken more about their evil deeds, etc., because Psalm 14 in particular does speak about their evil deeds. Instead, his emphasis is on what they are, their identity, their being. There is none that is righteous, not even one. There's none that understands. No one seeks for God. See, these are all nature issues. These are internal problems. These are heart issues. And did you catch the universal tone of it? None righteous, no, not one. No one, no one. All have turned aside. No one, not even one. Is there language in there that would suggest that you are the one exception? Or that your excellent family is the one exception? Or that your mom's, man, she is a wonderful lady. She's the one. There is no exception if we're going to take at face value Paul's evidence against us from the Scriptures. It is a thorough, total, complete inner heart problem. And it's universally identified. It's also a worship problem. You notice verse 10 and 11 says, none seeks after God. There is no fear. Verse 10 and 11 begins with the idea of none is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one, right? And then it goes all the way back, and in this particular section, the final statement that he's going to make in verse 18 is there's no fear of God before their eyes. So at the very beginning of the evidence presented and at the very end of the evidence presented is this issue, this bracketing of our problem being primarily with God himself. Even before we deal with the sins that we commit one to another, foundationally and primarily, creatures made in the image of God, our problem with sin is relationally connected with our problem with God. It's a worship problem. And it progresses. It progresses from identity. None are righteous, no, not one. This is a being problem, an existence problem. This is what we are. This is our status. Right? Not righteous. Not even one of us. That's identity. And it drifts into thinking. No one understands, he says in verse 11. Meaning that no one gets who God is, what he is, and why we should do what we do. It doesn't come naturally to us. What comes naturally to us is no, and I want. What comes naturally to us is sinfulness and selfishness. What comes naturally to us is everything that is about us and sin. We do not naturally understand God nor righteousness. So from being to thinking, now to striving. It goes on to say in verse 11, no one seeks for God. This is striving now. This is connected with motive of intention and purpose. So whether it's our existence, our being, none righteous, whether it's our thinking, no one understands, whether it's our striving, no one seeks for God, it is clearly a choice. It's volitional. Verse 12, all have turned aside. They've chosen to turn aside. And together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So we've gone from every individual, we look, and we can't find even one, not even one, so individuals. And we end in verse 12 with all together corporately, all of them combined together, have all turned aside. They've all gone a different direction from what God demands. and they have all become worthless. Their value as image bearers of God, as the pinnacle of His creation, their value, the things that God has granted them to do and to know, to experience, right? Whether it's emotions and the expression of our experiences in terms of words and communication, whether it's an appreciation of things that are aesthetic and wondrous and excellent and good, whether it's joy or love, all of those kind of things that are meant to be experienced in the context of who God is as our creator and we His creation and is the pinnacle of His creation, His image bearers, all of that is lost in total depravity. Again, it's not that every sinner, every one of us, would do every possible wicked sin, but it's to say that every part of any of our lives is touched by sin. Like imagine just that he had a vial, right? A dropper of dark red poison. And you get a clear glass of water, and you know, just beautiful, clear, pure glass of water, and you just put a drop in there. I imagine at first we would be shocked and we'd notice, you know, as the crimson drop settles in and starts to spread. But given a little mix or a little time, it diffuses. And we think to ourselves, well, I think it's just as clear as ever. But the poison is there, right? The poison is there. Although it may be almost imperceivable to us, especially if that's the only glass of water that we look at, I would argue that, you know, that the water looks good, but the poison is there. We could argue that the water is clearer. Maybe my water is clearer than your water, but the poison is still there. Because the measure of what is pure is not based on me and you. Because I think the temptation is going to be, whenever we talk about righteousness from the scripture, the temptation is going to be to say, well, you know, I'm not a serial killer. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to unbelievers about, you know, their need for forgiveness of sins in Christ. And one of the first things they say is, you know what, though? It's not like I'm a murderer or something. It's not like I do really bad. Well, number one, I'm very thankful that that's the case, right? Because here we are just by ourselves talking. So, right? So that's a good thing that you are not a murderer. That's not your heart's desire and stuff. But the question of righteousness is not about whether or not you are less righteous than me or whether or not you are more righteous than I am. It's not whether or not this water is pretty clear and compared to other glasses of water, you know, some are more murky than mine. The question is, what is pure? The question of righteousness is not based on other people or the standards that we have. We're pretty good people compared to other people that aren't as good as people as we. It is the question of the standard of God's righteousness. Who and what we are in light of who and what God is. That is the basis of our guilt and sin. You think about it. Right? John Piper says it this way. I appreciate it. He says, this is why it's so sad and so pointless when people argue that they are pretty good people and so they don't need the gospel. What they mean is that they treat other people decently. They don't steal. They don't kill. They don't lie too much or swear too much. They give some to charity. But that is not the main question. The main question is, do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you love His Son, Jesus Christ? God is the most important question in the universe. Do you get that? So when Paul is talking about righteousness, and we kind of go, well, you know, Paul, you're talking about some pretty intense things, things that I myself don't necessarily participate in. I get that. That's good. But the question is not whether or not you have experienced, right, yourself personally, all of these wicked sins. The question is your life consumed and properly, right, aimed to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because in the end, that's the question, the ultimate question of our righteousness. See, so Paul's evidence of a sinful nature condemns all people unless they are consistently, purposefully, and actively seeking God and His glory. Then according to verse 12, they've turned aside and they've become worthless. There's none that is righteous, right? There is no one who does good, not even one. And we should take note of the depth of personal sinfulness that is expressed in the idea of total depravity. I mean, even as Christians, Christian, if you are sitting here and you've forgotten the reality of the depth and the wickedness of sin, you are taking God's grace and you are deprecating its value. You are depreciating how significant it is and what it has accomplished. I mean, how do you think of your sins? I imagine if you're a Christian and you're a sincere Bible-believing Christian, you realize you still struggle with sin. And as you struggle with sin, right, perhaps habitual sin, perhaps a pattern of sin, or perhaps individual sins in the regular course of your life, right, whether it's arguing with a loved one, you know, getting angry at somebody, or whatever the different sins may be, jealousy, envy, what. If you are struggling with any of those sins, as a Christian, what is the thought process that you go through as you think about your sins? You kind of come with something like, oh, it's not as bad as you think, you know? Or do you go away with kind of, it's okay, man, Jesus died for my sins? When faced with temptation, is it like, Jesus will forgive me later, Jesus will forgive me later? Or is it like, oh yeah, Lord, in general, I know I sinned today and I don't really remember what it was, but whatever it was, please put it on the cross and let's just move on. See, the cavalier nature of reducing the depth of the responsibility of sin in us, that leads us not towards worship, but away from it. Because it's when we recognize, especially as the redeemed, especially as those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation and life, as we call upon Him, the more we recognize our sinfulness as Christians, the more we practice confession and recognizing, Lord, I don't know what is wrong with me, you know? Lord, help me. Grant to me your grace and be sufficient. The more we recognize the wretchedness of our very being, the more deep and significant the grace of God in sending Jesus Christ to pay for my sins becomes. And what we have by potential there is not just the potential of reconciliation, but a potential of holiness motivated by love. That's like every Christian should have the regular pattern and discipline of confession. And we're not talking about the Roman Catholic confession. I'm not interested in you going, Pastor Nehemiah, I want to go sit down in a phone booth with you and tell you some of my sins. I'm not interested because I'm not the mediator between you and God. Jesus Christ is the mediator between you and God. Go to the Lord. Have a regular and significant time of thoroughly analyzing your day, your thoughts, your actions. Confess those things that came to you and ask the Lord, right, to take those away and to remove even the guilt of those things. Because if you are in Christ, then even the guilt of those things you can cast upon Him. They're gone. Jesus has died for them. He has died with your sin. But that process renews a deeper sense of the appreciation of who God is and motivates us to holiness, a holiness that is driven by love. That's the kind of sanctification we're after. See, so even for the Christian, we need to take sin more seriously. But for the unbeliever, how much more? There is not a single person that is righteous. That's 10 through 12. There is more. 13 through 14. Full of curses. So if we go from the inside, from the heart level, then we get to the mouth. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. See, we've gone from a worship problem, a predominantly worship problem, to now a relational one. Right? We've gone from the horizontal being broken to the horizontal, right? And to the vertical being broken. Most of this, verse 13 and 14, comes from Psalm chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And there it says pretty much the same thing, that there's no truth in their mouths, right? Their throat is an open grave, their tongue. See, notice those things, though. It's the throat, it's the tongue, It's the venom of asps, which is, you know, that's just a term for poisonous snakes. It's their poison that is under the lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. See, this is relational, and it affects particularly those sins that deal with one another, how we communicate, how we engage with one another. In Psalm 5, David is speaking of the wicked enemies of the king. I imagine that most of these are probably Gentiles. They're probably on the outside, but he may be meaning some that are on the inside. It may be fellow Israelites that are speaking deception and poison against him. But they're characterized by communication that is aimed at deception, death, and cursing. Paul is making the argument that's what all human beings are like. They utilize their capacity to communicate for the sake of sin and destruction. You know, speech, one, has a tremendous capacity for good or evil, right? The power of speech is a distinctly human issue because only human beings have that distinct gift. And they have that gift because we are image bearers of God. As creatures made in the image of God, this is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us, the ability to think, to formulate those thoughts and to communicate that. To decide that I like you or I don't like you, you know? To decide I want you on my team or, oh, I'm sorry, I don't want you on my team, right? To think through process and communicate that in such a way, that is all part of this pattern of how we relate one to another. But the power of speech can be used both for good and for evil. In James chapter 3, verse 2 to 9 is one of the classic passages on the idea of how we use the tongue. And it says this, Jesus, James 3, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. By perfect there, we don't mean the Greek perfect. He never trips and he never says anything incorrect. And he always remembers everyone's names. He means perfect in the sense that he's complete. He's perfectly mature. Right? If he doesn't stumble in the things that he says, he's perfectly mature, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large, so large, and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, James argues, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, of sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Man, that is some strong stuff. And it may be weird to you that Paul goes, he begins in the heart. No one is righteous on the inside. Then he goes immediately to the mouth, to speech, right? That we are full of curses and bitterness. But this is the natural progression that Scripture speaks to. It starts from the inside. It comes out in the things that we say, the things that we talk about, and then it turns into actions and deeds of our hands. You know, we are under the false impression that if we just solve a few problems, we get rid of global warming, then everyone will get along. Kumbaya, kumbaya, right? If we just feed the world, everyone will get along. And it'll end, you know, world hunger, and it'll end, you know, wars. It'll end everything sinful that we do to each other, and we're mistaken. George and I, the other day, we were driving yesterday, and we're talking about Star Trek. That's more George talking about Star Trek and me just kind of. But one of the things that I appreciate about Star Trek that is interesting, and it reveals something about the Star Trek worldview, and it is a worldview, by the way, right? So you Trekkies out there, think about your Christianity versus your Trekkieism, right? Or whatever we might call that, right? But there's a worldview behind that because, you know, I don't know if you know, in the history of Star Trek, they're like thousands, I think they're 1,000 years ahead of us or whatever. But at some point along the way in the history of the Earth, they came up with replicators. You know what those are? This is a genius idea. Because true to the Trekkie George, his point, right? Star Trek is the mother of a lot of inventions. Like the cell phone, Star Trek had that like way before we barely had corded phones, right? What else? Like, you know, talking to your computer, Alexa, what's the weather like today? I mean, I do that every day, right? That Star Trek had it first, right? They have all these interesting things that we have worked on, but one of the things that is kind of low-key that we haven't talked a lot about, but that is part of the Star Trek universe and worldview, is that they had ended, right, all the violence and all the warring on Earth. Earth had come to almost a utopian place. You know why? Because the advent of the replicator. And this is what a replicator is. It's like your microwave oven. Only this is what you do. You say, computer, Earl Grey hot. And your Earl Grey tea is hot exactly the way that you have programmed the replicator to do. So think about the genius of this. So you go up in there, right? And you say, computer, John's Pizza. The John's from New York, right? Pizza large. And you're like, dude, New York pizza, bam, right? Korean food? We got Korean food. You just got to program that mess, right? Chinese food? We got Chinese food. Din Tai Fung? They're going to close their doors because we're just going to replicate their stuff, right? How take that, right? How excellent and wondrous that is. And the idea is that everyone, if we could just get replicators for people to use, it's just the cost of electricity. We could feed the world. Not only feed the world, they could eat stuff that they could never have eaten ever before. So everyone just got along and made technological advancements. They just went on to explore the universe. That's the theory of Star Trek. It's absolutely false. Absolutely false. We can fulfill human needs, whether it's food, stable politics, right? Security, housing. We could do that, and we should. We should strive to do that for our fellow man. Why? Because they're image bearers. They're made in God's image. They are precious in the sight of God, and we should care about them. But even if we did, even if we could end world hunger, even if we can establish no more guns, even if we can remove like the seeds of violence, etc., that will not remove the primary reason we fight and war. What's the primary reason? Us. It's us. It's our desires, it's our lusts, it's our wants, it's our envies, it's our jealousies, it's us. James 4, 1 through 2 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Great question, James, I'm interested in your answer. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It is your passions, your desires within. He goes on to say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have. You do not have because you do not ask. Man. You see how thorough Paul's evidence is piling against us? It is that we are by nature born into sin. There is not a single one of us that is righteous on our own, in our own ability. We do not understand. We don't seek for God. We've all turned aside. And when it comes to how we deal with each other, there is open aggression. And you say, well, not every moment. Well, that's not the point. The point is this is the manner of humanity eventually. They speak deadly speech. They use their tongues to lie, to deceive, to get out of stuff, right? It's like poison in the mouth or in the teeth of a venomous viper. That's our lips. That's how we use words. That's when we speak truth, but not the entire truth. That's when we say stuff that makes us look a little bit better than someone else. That's how we use words, our communication, in an effort to extend ourselves for our own sin. So it's like their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. And you say, well, that's not me all the time. I get that. But can you honestly say that you have utilized your ability to communicate in exactly the way that God had intended it? For worship, for praise, for edification, for building up exclusively? Or have you ever used it unto sin? Well, that's what we do, and we do that because it comes naturally to us, because that's what we are. Well, that's two of the four evidences against us, and we're right at the midpoint of this. We're going to have to pick up the rest of this later. But I wanted to leave you at least with something. And I just kind of leave you with, you know, that's all, folks. We're all sinners, and we'll find out more about our sinfulness next week. We will. But I want you to understand that the beauty of this, there is bad news, and this is bad news. But it's not the kind of, you know, hey, this is inoperable cancer kind of bad news, where hope is slim and none. This is the kind of bad news that, hey, this is deadly bad. But fortunately for you, there's a remedy. We can talk about how there's not any of us that are righteous, that we're full of curses, that from our very nature, we do not seek after the things of the Lord. And yes, all of us stand condemned before a holy God, but there is a remedy. The Son of God is willing to take your sins and take your place in death and judgment. See, if we don't appreciate our sinfulness, we can't appreciate that gift. But if we appreciate our sinfulness and we recognize that no matter what you do, and God is not waiting for you to make yourself better, because there's not better enough for you to save yourself. God asking you right now, if you turn in faith, to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, meaning that you're not going to add your own righteousness to it. You're not going to add your own value to it. All you're doing is saying, Lord, I am totally depraved, completely sinful. Would you forgive me and help me to recalibrate my aim and purpose to honor you and you alone? It's really that simple. There is a remedy for the depth of our human sinfulness and brokenness. The whole world is guilty. But salvation comes to those who are willing to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Stand together. I'll close this with a final benediction because we're running late. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace and mercy. We praise you for sending Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. And Lord, even as we discuss and think through the thoroughness, the depth of our own depravity, help us to humbly assess what Scripture says and to believe it to be true. We praise you for your grace to us and ask that you'll bless this day so that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name.